The first part of the lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" End quote. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The second reading is Psalm 110, the one from which Jesus quoted. This is a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." The word of God.
I know we've been in Matthew for some time now, but I begin, I guess, just by asking a question. Do you remember the moment in this gospel, I said, really became a turning point moment? Does anybody remember what that is? What moment that was? It was in chapter 12, actually, and Jesus was visiting the synagogue. And when he was visiting the synagogue, he had the audacity on the Sabbath, when he came to worship with God's people, to heal a man with a withered hand. And what did the Pharisees decide at that time? Does anybody remember? What did they decide, Audrey? They decided, yes, they wanted to entrap him. Actually, I love how the ESV puts it. They wanted from then on to destroy him. To destroy him. So angry they were that Jesus didn't fit their box, their model, that they wanted to destroy him. And so we've been reading on in 10 chapters, and time and time and time again, these Pharisees have been coming up to Jesus with these tricks, with these ways to get him to slip up through Scripture, to ask him questions. Even when you were in this passage 2 weeks ago, when Bruce covered it, there was an array of questions, one after the other. Questions that are like social landmines for people to talk about. Questions on topics such as politics, Caesar, money, paying taxes, the law, widows, the afterlife, marriage, about how we are to love others and who we are to love. And alike, these are topics that they're trying to use against Jesus to cause division after question after question after question. And now, here at the end of Matthew chapter 22, Matthew that accountant, Matthew that tax collector, Matthew who knows numbers and knows that in chapter 12 he inserted into the equation how the Pharisees were trying to entrap Jesus. Now, at 22, he closes it out. And he says, they're done. They're basically done. Jesus, and all Jesus has to do is ask them, really, one question. He quotes one passage of Scripture. He finally goes on the offensive, and they're done. And that's really the passage we're in today, because while they have been in a long battle with God's perfect wisdom made flesh, they will wave the white flag of surrender at this moment, and they'll have to come up with another kind of wicked scheme to destroy Jesus, as it was put in Matthew chapter 12, as the ESV puts it. But how does Jesus do this? What does he say that so rapidly disarms his opponents? The first question Jesus asks his enemy is, what do you think about the Christ? You see, we have no problem today. We almost think of Christ as Jesus' last name. But Christ in Jesus' day, that's the word for Messiah. So Jesus asks, whose son will the Messiah be? And for the ancient Jew, that's a pretty straightforward question. He's going to be a son of David. And that's true. We know this through the book of Samuel. We know this through the book of Isaiah. We know this through the Psalms, that the Messiah, the one who was promised starting back in Genesis 3:15, that this Messiah, as it was further revealed in the Bible, would be a son of David. And yet, that's not all he would be. They weren't entirely correct. And let me kind of give an illustration of what they were missing. Just recently, my children and I, we did a puzzle. And the puzzle was on the Baby Yoda figure from The Mandalorian. I know probably most of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But it's this miniature, cute version of Yoda. It's absolutely adorable. I think we've all agreed as a family we would trade Chapel and Tulip. Caitlin's waving her head now for Baby Yoda. I would, at least. Because it's just this cute figure. But we were doing this puzzle. And we got down to the final three pieces and the final three spots. And so it seems like we're done. This is the easy part. This is when you grab a puzzle piece, if you're like me, and try to hide it because you want to be the last person to put the puzzle piece on. But the puzzle pieces wouldn't fit. So we're all kind of scratching our heads. The final three pieces won't fit. And of course, some of my children start saying, Dad, it's defective. You need to call the company. You need to get them to send us new pieces and alike. I'm going, no, I don't think that's that. And so all of a sudden, I look at the puzzle and I realize one piece was out of place. With one piece out of place, the complete picture couldn't be completed. We couldn't finish the puzzle. So the puzzle wasn't broken, but we had to change that one piece in order to finish. And so that's a little bit like what Jesus is revealing to his opponents at the moment. The Messiah they had assumed, the pieces don't all connect together. They don't add up. The Son of David isn't the only piece to the messianic puzzle. And it's still an important piece, just as Matthew has made clear in this gospel, that David, he would be David's son. I mean, this gospel began with a genealogy making clear that Jesus would be a son of David. And yet, David also said in Psalm 110 that this Messiah would also be his Lord, also be his Adonai, as he puts it. It's Adonai Yahweh in the Greek and the Hebrew, that is. That this messianic son would also be revered to him as his God. It would almost be like a father on Father's Day, how perplexing this verse is, writing to a three-year-old child, Happy Father's Day. You've been the greatest father I've ever had. You'd say, why would you write that? That makes no sense. But that's what Jesus is kind of referencing, a little bit like what Jesus is referencing here in Psalm 110. David, who would be the King David ancestor of this messianic figure, was saying this figure is God, going to be someone I cry out to as my Lord and my God. And that doesn't make any sense with what these Pharisees were expecting or looking for. And so what do we learn from this? These biblical scholars are a cautionary tale for us all who try to build a God who fits into our own puzzle and to our own image. As I continue to look at the degradation of society and the silliness of that just happened a couple weeks ago, of a variety of politicians from every spectrum making these statements about God, one after the other, I noticed that they always were trying to create a Jesus who perfectly fit their own agendas, who perfectly agreed with every viewpoint they have, who affirmed every thought. And I look at this moment in Matthew, and I must say, I worry if we too aren't prone to fall into the same kind of sin today. Let me explain it this way. One of the big sins of Israel is that they always kind of, they got into the habit of looking into their geopolitical situation of their nation, ruled often not just by Rome in Jesus' day, but they had been ruled by Egypt. They had been attacked by Assyria and had a portion of them taken. By that, they had been conquered by Babylon. They had been ruled by the Persians, conquered by the Greeks, and now the Romans. And they began to kind of look at everything in such a political kind of way and look at themselves in an ethnocentric kind of way as Jews. And they created a Messiah that was a solution to the things that they worried about most, rather than a Messiah who looked like the one that Scripture promised. They wanted an ethnocentric representative of themselves who would cure all their political problems in the way they saw fit, and finally remove them from the power of all other empires, and to show those pagans once and for all who worship the true God. They developed a culture which practically said, we are so much better than our opponents. We are so much better than our political adversaries. We're so much better than this group of people from a different background. And if we could just get a Christ, get a Messiah who would put us into power instead of them, oh, then all of the world's problems would be solved. And yet, here is Jesus, the actual Messiah. He comes into the picture and he's saying that's not what it's about. No, rather, Jesus is, in one sense, he aligns with the idea of the angel of the Lord back in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, where Joshua, this great Old Testament figure, meets this heavenly messenger, and I believe a pre-incarnate Christ, but if you have questions on that, more on that later. But Joshua asks this heavenly host, as he's leading the people of Israel, he asks them a single question. He says, are you for us? Are you for my enemies? And what does this messenger say? It says, neither. The gift from heaven tells Joshua, I don't fit into your box. I don't perfectly fit into your partisan categories. And Joshua, in hearing the response, what does he do? Does he say, stop avoiding the question. You're either a pagan or you're a Jew. No. Or does Joshua say, everyone's either a Republican or a Democrat? No. Definitely doesn't say that. No, he says, when Joshua is presented with this profound reality that God doesn't fit into his box, in his categories, Joshua just falls flat on his face in humble worship. And eventually, Joshua, in reverence to this messenger, says, what does my Lord command for me? What does he ask of me? You lead me. You guide me. Because the God of the universe does not fit perfectly in our limited understanding and expectations of him. And more than that, the God of our universe isn't very predictable. You cannot read the Bible and come to the conclusion that God is predictable. Over a meal with the Clydesdales this week, the four of us, we were all talking about the unpredictability of God moving in our lives. For instance, my wife told the story about how just 1 month before she met me, and I'm not admitting, you know, my wife kind of fell head over heels for me quickly. She did. She had scared me at first. I was like, whoa. But 1 month before she met me, she made a vow to God, God, I'm going to go be a doctor, and I'm going to use that medical degree to go be a missionary for you. I don't need to get married. I just want to go to be a doctor and serve you. And then, of course, God, being unpredictable, has her meet me. And she goes, what are you doing here, God? I thought I made a vow to you. I thought I made a promise. What was her mistake? She tried to put God into her box and to her kind of worldview, make him fit her expectations. I've had thousands of other moments, not only in our relationship with one another, but in ministry. One of my favorite ones, just here at Old Goshenhoppen, was how when I was writing the pastoral letter for the congregational meeting in January, the first draft of that had a line that basically said, well, I mean, last year we had a tornado hit us, so if one thing's for certain, 2020 will not be as crazy as 2019. I mean, I really had this, and I that first read-through of the thing, I said, I can't say that. I don't know what's in store for 2020. And now, of course, we've all learned 2020 has been absolutely normal. Nothing out of the ordinary, right? What was I trying to say? I was trying to have God fit my expectation. I was trying to put God in a box. God will surprise us. God will not fit into our expectations. God wants us at times to be looking at our puzzle pieces and going, how does this all go together? And scratching our heads and looking at his word to rearrange those pieces in our life. There is a sense, in one sense, that looking to God's word and further studying about him is looking, it's like what my family fights over, the cover of the puzzle box when you grab a piece and you're, where does this go? Society, as society continues to, it seems at this moment to be breaking down into a more chaotic version of the West Side Story with the Jets and the Sharks. We need a puzzle box. We need to look at the Word of God and see how these things fit together. When we get the troubling news and don't know how many days we have before us, we need the puzzle box. When we see the loved one sick and dying, like Matt Policetti is watching this morning, we need to grab the puzzle box. We need to look to God to see how all these pieces fit together. If you have a God that never surprises you, who always agrees with you, who never challenges you in the hard things, in the hard moments, you fail to understand the messianic God of Matthew chapter 22. You have what I would call a bathroom mirror version of God. If your idea of God never forces you to rearrange the puzzle pieces or what you thought you knew was true, he doesn't sound like the God of Abraham. He doesn't sound like the God of Sarah. He doesn't sound like the God of Moses. He doesn't sound like the God of King David. He doesn't sound like the God of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of Daniel, of Esther, of Mary, of John the Baptist, of Peter, of the Apostle Paul, of myself, honestly. Not that I'm anywhere to be linked with those, only through Christ, but God always seems to surprise people. So if your God is simple, easy for you to understand, you might be falling into the trap that these Pharisees are at the end of Matthew chapter 22. You might as well just tape up a piece of paper in your bathroom mirror that says God above your head as you look into it. Because your God is really yourself. The real God of Scripture, the God these Jewish priests and elders were contending against in this moment with Jesus, he's going to force you to have a God that doesn't always fit your picture of what he should look like. He's going to, at times, force you to relook at him and have a whole new kind of understanding than you ever had before and change certain patterns and habits and practices in your life and sometimes say no to things that you want to say yes to. And so as Matthew chapter 22 comes to a close, we see the Messiah and the antagonist biblical scholars clash. And they're not willing to accept the Messiah of the Word of God. And so they leave. They cease the hostilities, Matthew closes out the equation that he had unanswered from 12 to 22. And they are going to devise a new method to destroy Jesus. They weren't willing to surrender the Messiah that they wanted, that fit their definition. And so they went away. They will come back, of course, with a new plan. And the rest of the gospel, most of it will deal with that more directly. But please, brothers and sisters, for us today, have courage to accept God as he is revealed plainly in his word. Forsake the God you want him to be. That's the major lesson as we close out Matthew 22. But before closing out the sermon, I do want to spend a little time in Psalm 110. As R.C. Sproul pointed out in the Dust of Glory series for Sunday School, it is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. It's an amazing psalm. This is one of those things, when you see most sermons in the New Testament, those are the Cliff Notes summaries, those are the bullet points. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount is the bullet point version of Jesus' sermon. We're pretty sure, there's a lot of reasons for this, that sermon was actually a 4-hour long sermon. When it comes to the first full text we ever have to a Christian audience, full sermon, it's the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, if you had to ask in that text, what was that preacher preaching about? If you had to summarize it in one text of all scripture, it's a sermon about Psalm 110. The early church would actually be shocked because, remember, they haven't yet received, they're starting to receive books of the New Testament, but they haven't codified them all. They would be shocked we don't know Psalm 110 as well as they did. Because Psalm 110 clearly shows us the work of our God in the Son, Christ Jesus. The first verse we've already covered, the Messiah David waited for would also be God, and David would call on him as God. But also in verse 2, this Messiah would be a king, a patient king. And in verse 3, the psalm makes clear that the king will have a people that will come to him and surrender themselves freely before him as king. Isn't that sort of the kind of thing we were focusing on back in Matthew chapter 22? Just our need to come to God and surrender ourselves to who he is and not try to make him out to be what we want him to be? Those people of Psalm 110, they lay aside their own preferences for a king at the door. And they receive they leave those preferences at the door and they receive the king as he is. They won't try to give the king stipulations. They won't force the king to agree with their own politics and personal preferences. No, these people will follow the king in verse 3. And they seem to say, not my will be done, king, but yours be done. And then verse 4 comes around, and I've spoken about Melchizedek before. Melchizedek was the king who Abraham met, whose name in Hebrew is translated the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. By the way, when Abraham met Melchizedek, he would end up giving him 10% of his possessions in worship of him. And Melchizedek shares a meal with Abraham of bread and wine after a great victory. I wonder if there's anyone else in the Bible who shares a meal of bread and wine to remember a great victory and we're supposed to give to materially in some form of worship for him. Did anybody else think of someone who qualifies? Who? Do you know anyone else who offers us bread and wine to remember a victory and we're also to share a portion of our property with? Jesus. Yes, absolutely, Jesus. And so, Melchizedek is also, though, a unique individual in the Bible because he also is this blending of both priest and king. You see, Israel's priests were Levites from the tribe of Levi. They could never be king. Likewise, the tribe that was the kingly line was Judah. They could never be a priest. Melchizedek is really the only true exception in the Old Testament of somebody who is both a king and a priest. A king's job was to make sure justice reigned in the land and that the king protected the people through his power. He could never be a Levite. Whereas the Levitical priest was supposed to be an agent of forgiveness and mercy, a way for you to be made right before God. And yet this person, Psalm 110, is talking about 1,000 years before Jesus, who David understood to some degree was somehow both a priest and a king. And that would have made no sense to them. The Messiah who would come after them, after David, he would be strong and just and be able to protect as a good king would, but also this Messiah that David talked about would be a priest that we could go to for mercy and forgiveness. That's the puzzle that Jesus solves. We need a God who's fair and just, who hates injustice. But because we have also sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we need a God we can go to and receive forgiveness and mercy. We've all been in the shackles of sin. We can't just have God that is pure justice or pure love without the other. We need both. And so we need a godly, kingly Messiah, and that's what really Psalm 110 tells us about. And this is why this puzzle piece so confuses his adversaries, that it crushes his enemies and scatters them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, on behalf of our Father in heaven on Father's Day, I close with this simple request. Reject the God we create in our minds who fits fully and comfortably within our own expectations, who always agrees with our presuppositions and our assumptions, and instead embrace the Son of our Father in heaven, who is a challenging puzzle for us to apprehend. And yet on this Father's Day, let us be faithful to that Heavenly Father and notice the uniqueness of His Son and accept the Son based on His words, His wisdom, and His ideas, not our own. It's in Jesus we find the Messiah. It's in Jesus we find the one who was David's son. It is Jesus that was David's God. It was Jesus that was David's king. It was Jesus that was David's priest. It's in Jesus we find justice, love, mercy, forgiveness, and more succinctly, the perfect glory of our one God in three persons. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that even though we go and we walk in these times puzzled, often wondering why, how have these things come to pass, where are things going, where will this all lead, you on this Father's Day have offered us your Son. You have completed the puzzle of where our hope comes from. And it comes from on high, and it comes from the mountain of Calvary. It comes from the place where our sins were forgiven, where the perfect one, where the holy one, where the sinless one was put to death like a common criminal in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to be a part of your heavenly family. And so, Lord, let us not be found creating a God in our own image, but let us continually come back to the puzzle box that is Scripture, and to look at what your word says about you and declares about you, and let it shape our thoughts, let it shape our actions, let it shape our walk in this life. We ask these things through Jesus' precious name. Amen.